want to talk to you about this. Watch. If I do this, blank, if I do this, then God will do that. I want to talk to you about the pitfalls of transactional faith. If you were facing foreclosure on your home, threatening the loss of everything, which of the following statements would best describe your spiritual mindset and faith? First, number one, I don't feel God's presence. I need to get to the faith meeting over there at Brother Big Name's church to receive prayer, anointing, and impartation to turn this around. I wonder if God's hand is lifted. Or this, God is good. I love him so much. I know he hasn't left me. I'm blessed daily walking in his goodness and his grace. I have another question. Which of these two statements most closely represents your heartfelt belief about how you got saved and how God came into your life? First, I'm saved by faith alone. Or, faith plus works is important. Neither alone can save you. I'm going to comment about that in just a little bit. You think about that. Ponder. Which of those represents how you came to God and what you believe? How'd you get saved? Transactional faith refers to a spiritual approach to life where we engage in practices and belief systems with the expectation of receiving specific benefits or rewards in return for correct prayer, Bible confessions, or meeting attendance, akin to a business transaction. And I want to give you five pitfalls that are associated with this perspective. First, number one, the reduction of spiritual or divine complexity. Transactional faith often reduces complex theological concepts and the multifaceted nature of a divine being into a simpler, more transactional model. It produces very shallow Christians, very shallow understanding of difficult spiritual truths and reality, and there are many of them. You have only to read any part of the Old Testament for the most part. You have only to think about why God had to, quote, murder his son so that you could live and be forgiven. Think about that one. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm talking about the understanding of that, the difficulty. Why were Christians in the Bible, in the New Testament time, beheaded, thrown to the lions, drug into the Roman arenas for games where they were the prey? How could God let that happen? These are difficult issues of spirituality and faith. And you can't just take that complexity and stick it into a faith principle or into a transactional, well, they didn't believe God. I've heard it preached and taught that they just didn't have enough faith, or else they would have been, you know, they wouldn't have been drug in there. Or if the lion had tried to take them, the lion just would have bounced off of him, he wouldn't have been able to open his mouth, like Daniel in the lion's den. And thank God for that story, and there's a lot of exegesis we can do around that, but these shallow understandings of spiritual truth and reality are one of the issues with transactional faith. In fact, many broader scriptural teachings on difficult passages get overlooked. Good books that are written that would help us understand these difficult passages get overlooked or set aside or poo-pooed as something you dare not read because that would be a compromise of your faith and what you've been taught. Number two, second pitfall associated with this perspective of transactional faith. Disappointment and disillusionment. When the expected outcomes aren't realized, whether they be health or wealth or success or other specific blessings, we often experience profound disillusionment, or a crisis of our faith. And folks, I've met a lot of people who have been weakened in their spiritual commitment because of their expectation of how God, they were told, God will do this if you confess this the right way. And so it leaves them wondering, did I not use enough words? Did I not use the right scripture? Was I not faithful enough? Is there sin in my life? All of these disillusionments, say it for me. That's what I meant to say. I am not a perfect man. There are some who have completely left their faith because of number two, because of transactional faith. You know them, I know them, and maybe you've been there. Maybe you've gone through seasons. I have. And I remember one in particular where I was so disillusioned, so compromised in what I thought I knew, that I had to ask myself, is there a God? Now, I wasn't just a baby Christian struggling with discipleship. I was a preacher. I was already a pastor of a church. But because of this very thing that we're talking about, the transactional type of faith and living that I was taught, I believed I shouldn't be in that place struggling with what I was. And if I was, then that meant I wasn't spiritual enough. I wasn't close enough to God. God had left me. He had lifted his hand. Number three, spiritual materialism. Transactional Christianity actually encourages spiritual materialism. This is where we pursue our beliefs not because of their intrinsic value or our spiritual growth, but because we might get that car or we might get that house or we might get that healing, and God wants you to be well and he is not the author of sickness. But folks, this thing's not a formula. We're not invited to push a button or pull down the right? This is not Las Vegas. This is not God's Las Vegas kingdom. Go stick your no doubt coin. I'm a believer, no doubt. I'm full of faith coin in the healing slot and pull down the arm, and God has to heal you because I did this. If I do this, then God will. Number four, neglect of community and altruism. Transactional faith often focuses on the individual benefits that I might receive rather than the communal well-being and values. This self-centered approach often diminishes the sense of community. We stop caring about coming to church so that we might bless someone else, so that somebody else might be blessed through my smile, so that somebody else might be picked up by my hug. No, I've got to receive the latest teaching so that I can get that car or a larger home or whatever it is that you're, you know, believing God for. And so you completely miss that there was somebody next to you that was almost in tears during service, and you walked out of that service not giving them a hug because you weren't aware. You're in another dimension of transactional faith and transactional living. And so you forget the community of God. Paul dealt with this in the book of Corinthians, where when they were having communion, and back then when they did communion, they had a spread, and it included alcohol. alcohol and food and all of that. And some of them were getting drunk. There were people that were rushing to the table, eating all the food first, getting drunk, and then those who were less capable and not able-bodied were struggling to get up to the table, and when they did, there wasn't any food left. And Paul said, "What in the world are you doing that you would deny the community? You're not doing well. You're going to bring self-judgment on yourself when you receive communion in that way. This is, we're talking about the body of Christ." So often, transactional Christianity is in direct conflict with values of compassion, empathy, and selfless service. Finally, number five, ethical and moral erosion. Transactional faith prioritizes desired outcomes over ethical considerations. This kind of spiritual training, this transactional, if I will, then God does. If I will do this, if I will fill in the blank, if I will, then God has to respond. God will respond. And oftentimes that kind of spiritual training justifies unethical behavior because it sees the steps that I'm taking and the way that I'm living as steps toward achieving the desired transaction with divine blessing and approval, rather than being sensitive to the issue. "But Jeff, what are you talking about? You just, I'm not connecting." All right, how about the bombing of abortion clinics by Christians who believe they have God's divine word and direction and blessing to burn down facilities and risk the lives of those who don't believe the way that we do? Now, I'm all for standing for life. I happen to believe life begins at conception. I personally happen to believe that the taking of a life while it's embryo and leading up to delivery, I happen to believe it is that, the taking of a life. But that doesn't give me the right to bomb, to blow up buildings, to risk lives, which people have died in those kind of protests. Now, let's fast forward because, see, that's kind of off the radar. It was a big deal 30 years ago. I mean, it was hot. It was the hot button. What's the hot button now? I'm going to give it a name. It might rub you wrong. Let the cat turn around, as John, help me out, honey. John, the daddy of, the preacher daddy of the Houston pastor, the big church, mega church. John, yeah, now you can't. Who? John Osteen. Okay, so Joel Osteen, the present pastor, inherited the church from his daddy, John Osteen, who built it into a megachurch long before there were megachurches. And somebody was asking him a question about, you know, being offended over something he taught. And he said, "Well, if the cat's offended, let the cat, if the cat's being rubbed the wrong way, let the cat turn around." Again, just an attempt to be humorous. Christian nationalism. What do I mean? That God has placed his specific hand upon your political belief and candidate, and that justifies you in taking this even to the place of violence, because you know God's hand is on your candidate. When you mix that loyalty to nationalism with Christian teaching and the kingdom of God, you've got dynamite and you've got a problem, because Jesus never taught violence. And so much of the Christian nationalism that we are seeing has at its core that if we need to, if God's man is not elected, We are justified in overturning whatever we need to overturn and even using violence to see our end means, our end result, our end goal come to pass. I'm telling you, folks, you haven't heard, you haven't heard even a little bit of what's going on under, you know, it's gross, it's sick, it's some of the things that are being done in camps and groups and so forth in this area of Christian nationalism. It comes from transactional type of spiritual belief and living. How do you break free of all this? Number one, I asked you to respond or to think at least about whether you are saved by faith alone or faith plus works, because James did say faith alone is dead. You can't just be saved by faith. You need works along with your faith. So, anybody? How were you saved? How did you come to Jesus? By faith alone or faith plus works? Anybody just want to holler something out? You don't need to take the mic. Okay, it's not right or wrong answer. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. What do you think? Would it just anybody? Faith alone. Faith alone. I think most of us probably have grown up with that. Actually, it's neither. This concept is a flawed and obsolete construct from the medieval West, primarily seen in the debates between Catholics and Protestants about the nature of being saved by God. The early church and the Orthodox tradition included did not conceptualize salvation in these terms. How did they conceptualize it? We do not align with either of those perspectives because salvation is a person, not a transactional commodity that you can trade, that you can do anything to obtain. It is not if I do this, God will do that. It becomes a commodity. You can trade it. You can stick it in services, have some worship choruses around it, preach a good sermon, get people riled up, and then you can tell them, if you want to miss hell and you want to go to heaven, then come forward. Make this transaction. Become a good Christian. Oh, and by the way, we'll have an offering in about 10 minutes. I was recently, you think this doesn't exist, I was recently in a service, stem to stern, followed the pattern of transactional, and an offering was received. By the way, it wasn't meant to be a church service. It's not why we went, but it was turned into one. Good deeds aren't an insurance policy. Your good deeds aren't a fire insurance policy against going to hell. Faith is not a mandatory fee for salvation. Both of these positions, I am saved by faith alone, or I need corresponding actions with my faith, both of them fail to acknowledge our liberation from sin and death that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's His faithfulness. It's even His faith. Watch this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God. who loved me and gave himself for me. And just about every time you read the word faith in Christ, that phrase, faith in Christ, or the faith of Christ, either one, but especially faith in Christ, we're to have faith in Christ. Whenever you read that in the Pauline epistles, it should be the faithfulness of Christ. It isn't your faith. This is not a commodity that you buy. You're not awarded salvation because you do the right thing in the right way, you say the right words, you come up in the service and shake the preacher's hand, sign up, start tithing. Jesus did this thing for me thousands of years ago, and he did not ask your opinion. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. Jesus doesn't invite you into a relationship with God. Jesus is your relationship with God. We're moving away from the Latin misconception, and I might say heresy, of separation from God in the first place, and reconnecting with the Christological perspectives of the early church and early Greek church fathers. Christological. Big word, Christological. Christological. Christ-centered. We reject the legal constitutional view of Scripture. So I'm giving you a couple of reasons or ways in which you can break free. Number one, change the way you think you're saved. View that differently. Number two, Jesus doesn't invite you in to relationship with God. Jesus is your relationship with God. And number three, reject that legal constitutional view of Scripture that implies that Father God is a deity bound by legalistic transactions, engaging in a series of lesser agreements with humanity, culminating in a so-called transaction named faith. So, you know, you follow through the Old Testament, there's all this legal stuff and transactions going on with God. They didn't really work, and so we come to the New Testament. Jesus comes and he introduces us to a new contract, a new legal constitutional contract. If you'll do this, then God will do this. None of them worked before. None of those other arrangements worked. This one does, but it's still a legal constitutional view of Scripture. It's fallen Adamic separation thinking. The gospel is Jesus himself entering into all our human brokenness and darkness, rescuing us by his faithfulness, not our efforts, not our correct prayers, our confessions, our anointed services, our proximity to anointed preachers in the pulpit. I was in a service Friday night where I was invited to come forward and receive impartation and anointing because it would be coming from anointed preachers up front. And everything within me just curled in disdain. And I said, it's enough. I can't. I'm done. It's so contrary. Here's Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I am not defined by abuse or abundance. It might be a different day and a different place, but the secret remains the same. Whether I am facing feast or fast, a fountain or a famine. And Francois goes on in his notes regarding that passage and says this. I'm going to have it on the screen. Watch this. If you get nothing from this service, record this, write it down, go back over it, pin it, ask me for my notes, I'll send them. Abundance is not a sign of God's goodness, neither is lack a sign of his absence. Righteousness by his faith defines our life. The good news is the fact that the cross of Christ was a success. God rescued the life of our design. He redeemed our innocence. Mankind would never again be judged righteous or unrighteous by their own ability to obey moral laws. It is not about what someone must or must not do, but about what Jesus has done. He continues, so many sincere people have over the centuries wasted many a day and even a lifetime striving to live towards, when we have all along already been liberated in the finished work of Christ to live from. I don't know if you got that, but that's one of the most profound, simple, profound things regarding Christianity and faith that I've ever read. So for those of you listening only to the audio, I'm going to repeat. So many sincere people have over the centuries wasted many a day and even a lifetime striving to live towards, when we have all along already been liberated in the finished work of Christ to live from. And he finishes with this. We have wasted so much time trying to get there, when there is where we are to begin with. Isn't that precious? We have some preachers among us this morning. Isn't that precious? Haven't we come a long ways? Aren't you thankful? I think Holy Spirit gives you permission when you are in the midst of reading a book or hearing a sermon, listening to a radio broadcast, or in a conversation with friends. When Holy Spirit says to you, oh, that's disgusting. That's not faith. That's not grace. That's transactional living. If he says, get up and leave, leave. If he says, put the book down, put the book down. You say, but I just don't know what to read or where to go. I don't have many good. Text me. Send me an email. I'll give you a short list of faith books that are based upon the premise of not transactional Christianity, but life-giving Christianity based on the cross and what Christ did, past tense, and that it's grace. Salvation is not a commodity that we trade in. What'd you hear?